We've been thinking particularly in the last couple of days about regeneration, about this glorious miracle, this dynamic thing that happens when God comes into a life and a person is born again and becomes absolutely new. But God has a purpose in that. It's not just that we should enjoy it. I mean, that's good as well. We are to enjoy our salvation. God intends that we should. But God has another purpose in making us his sons by regeneration. If we go back to Exodus chapter 3, Exodus chapter 3, we have the account of when God began to speak to Moses with the intention of bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt in order to make them his own people, that they should be his own in a special way that they hadn't been before. In Exodus chapter 3, and I'll read from verse 7, this is the Lord speaking to Moses. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, and unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. If you are using an AV, you'll see the last half of that verse distinguishes between singular and plural. It says, when thou, God speaking to Moses, when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye, that's to say all of you, shall serve God upon this mountain. Part of the purpose of God bringing his people out of Egypt was so that they could serve him. They could not serve him in Egypt. Egypt is a picture of the world under its prince, the devil. It's a picture of that bondage that traps everyone into a certain way of thinking, into a certain way of behaving. And God was going to set his people free. He was going to set them free not just so that they should be free of the oppression, the bondage, although their cry had come up to God. But he was going to set them free so that they could come and do something, so that there should be something positive about it. The negative thing was that he was going to take away their bondage. The positive thing was that he was going to enable them to do something for him. Now it's the same, absolutely the same, in regeneration. We are born again of God's Spirit, and God removes from us all our sin in order that we can do something. He takes it away so that we can be free to do something. Let's go on into Exodus chapter 19, when that promise that God gave to Moses of the people serving him upon that mountain came near its fulfillment. Exodus chapter 19, by this time they've come out of Egypt, God has brought them out with his strong right arm. And in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. That was the promise that God gave to them, passing it down through Moses, that if this people would obey God and would be joined to God in a covenant bond and relationship, that God would make this people absolutely unique. Although all the earth is God's, and although God loved all people, he was going to do something specifically with this people. They would be a peculiar people unto God. They would be his special treasure, separated from all the other nations, with a unique inheritance, with a unique destiny. They would be God's own special, peculiar people. And they would be, it says here, a kingdom of priests. Not of politicians, or of lawyers, or soldiers, or any of the other useful things, but they would be a kingdom of priests. This was something that had been in God's heart right from the very beginning. When he'd made man, he'd intended that man's relationship with God should be a very intimate one, and that part of it should be an outpouring of man's love. When a man seeks for worship, it's because of his pride, because he wants his ego to be enhanced in some way. But when God thinks that we should worship him, it's not because God needs anything. It's because that is what God has created us for. And it's only when we're fulfilling the purpose of our creation that we ourselves are fulfilled and know all the fulfillment of our inheritance and our purpose, our destiny as men and women. I don't know whether those of you who were in the zoo yesterday, or went to the zoo yesterday, looked at one of the large cages with a condor in it. Now, a condor is the largest of the flying birds, the land flying birds. It has a wingspan, so I understand, of about 12 feet. It soars above the Andes for days on end. Tremendous bird that it was in its cage with its wings all folded up. I couldn't help feel a little bit sad because it was meant for something different to that. Now, I'm not against zoos. That's not why I'm saying it. It's just that that creature was made to soar into the wide blue yonder. And there's something in each man and woman that was made to soar into the wide blue yonder. Something that was meant to soar out in adoration and worship to God. Man needs to worship. That's the explanation of all the football teams and everything else that goes on in our world. Man needs to worship. The tragedy is that he always worships the wrong things. This is what it says in Romans, that this is how man turned his back upon God, that he gave not God the glory, neither was he thankful. That's where it all started, with ingratitude and man refusing to give God his rightful place in his affection, in his love, in his adoration. And when that happens, if God doesn't have that place, something else will. Either the man himself, and he'll be a self-made man and worship his own image, and you'd be amazed to know how many people do that. How many people worship that own image of themselves. I don't mean that they stand in front of a mirror and bow down to themselves, but they have in their minds a notion, a conception of the kind of person they ought to be, or they think they are. And they worship it, and they sacrifice for it, and they'll sacrifice the affection of their families and their jobs and all kinds of things in order to do the thing that they want to do. And really they're worshipping themselves. It's a tragedy, because when a man turns inward like that, he always dies inwardly. God intended man to worship him. That's why God was going to make the people of Israel a kingdom of priests. A people whose privilege it would be to worship God in real communion, to know God face to face. Now later on, God took a portion of the people of Israel. He took one tribe, the Levites, and from that tribe he took one family, the family of Aaron. But in essence, God was still wanting a kingdom of priests. People who would serve him, people who would praise him, people who would worship him. Now what comes to your mind when you think about priests? I guess that one of the things that comes to your mind is sacrifice. Well, that's one of the things that's usually involved in priesthood. And that's one of the things that's involved in our priesthood as well. It says in the book of Hebrews that every high priest needs to have something to offer. Now, the Lord Jesus had something to offer. He brought forward as his offering the sacrifice of his own life. Now, we don't become high priests by regeneration, but we do become priests. We become priests because God wants us to worship him. He wants us to be qualified, enabled, to worship him in spirit and in truth. You know well that Jesus is the seeking Savior. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost, he said, Luke 19:10. Do you know too that the Father seeks? John chapter 4 says, they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. The Father is seeking for those who will worship. But we need to be qualified. We need to be equipped. Let's go to Peter's first letter. The first time we were together, I was talking about receiving the Word of God and making it your own. And of course, the most important Word of God that we need to receive is that regenerating Word, where God speaks his own Son into our hearts and we're born anew. And that's what Peter refers to here. But notice how it goes on, and I'm going to follow my own counsel from this morning and read right past the end of the chapter so that we can see where he's going. All right, let's read from verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And later on down in the same chapter in verse 9, he says again, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. What God intended Israel to become, they never became. Although they said, yes, we will keep this covenant, they didn't keep it. And ultimately, the priesthood itself was absolutely polluted. Let me show you from the very last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi is the last in terms of time as well as in its actual place in the scriptures. At this time, the people had come back into their land after their second captivity, this time in Babylon. They'd come back and they'd built a temple and they had a form of worship. But this is what God has to say about them. I'll read from verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the temple of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? And then God makes this statement in verse 10, which is literally, in its sense, the close of all Israel's expectations. Because God says, in the AV it says, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? It can be translated like this. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gate, that you might not uselessly kindle fire upon mine altar. The whole priesthood and the whole system was utterly rotten. Rotten right through. And this cry goes out from God's heart, and he said, oh, that there was just one of you that would just close the gate and finish the thing altogether. Yet those were the people that God had promised an everlasting priesthood to. He'd promised them such glories and such wonders. He'd given them the privilege of serving him in a unique relationship that no other people ever had. And yet that's what they'd done to it. That's why, if we turn to Romans, you'll see Paul in the same sad note saying this. Chapter 9 of Romans, I read this just the other day too. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And now look at what Israel's inheritance ought to have been. To whom pertaineth the sonship, and the glory, and the covenant, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. And yet Israel knew hardly any of those things. That was their inheritance. And this is the amazing thing, that by regeneration we are brought into the inheritance that God had for Israel. That's why Peter, if we go back to Peter now so that I can comment on one or two things there. We go back to Peter chapter 2. That's why Peter in verse 9 says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This ragtaggle group of people of all nations, all kindreds and all tongues, who had nothing to bind them together, who were, well, just all kinds of different people, God has bound them together and made them one. Made them one nation. Made them a peculiar people. Made them a royal priesthood. Now that was something new, because there was never a royal priesthood in ancient Israel's days. There was the house, the royal house, and there was a priesthood, and they were kept absolutely separate. It was only in Jesus Christ that the royal house and the priesthood came together, and he was both royal and he was a priest in his death. And we who are born again of God come into that kind of priesthood. It's a royal priesthood. It's far better than Israel's ever was. Far better than it ever was. Now, you may think, well, all right, I can see what it means to be born again. And as Peter goes on there, he says that as newborn babes, we desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow by thereby. And I can see that as I grow and as I go on, the time will come ultimately when I really can fulfill my ministry as a priest. Well, that's false thinking. Because Peter was writing to people who were just newborn babes. And he's telling them that right then, right at the very start, they're priests. They're priests. It's not something you grow up into. It's something you're born into as a child of God. So that as soon as a person is born again of God's Spirit, immediately, at that moment, they are qualified to act as a priest unto God. Doesn't need any training or any expertise. You don't have to go away to a Bible college or learn anything at all. God puts it in our hearts to be able to act as priests to God. Now, I was saying that priests offer sacrifices. Well, in the letter to the Hebrews, it's not very far from Peter, Hebrews chapter 13, and in verse 10, the writer says that we have an altar. We in Christianity have an altar too. It's not the kind that people put in the front of churches, but we have an altar. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. There's one of the sacrifices that as priests we are immediately qualified to give when we're born again of God's Spirit. To praise God, to give God his rightful place. And it says here, the fruit of the lips. Now, I know that we can praise God and give God the glory in our hearts, and it's as well that we do. But the tongue has phenomenal power. This is how I started off, if you remember, days and days and days ago, it seems, when I was saying that the greatest power that God gave to man was his power of speech. Because God had made man in the image and likeness of God. And God's greatest power is his power to speak. And God speaks things into existence. And he speaks life into dead men and women. And when God made man, he gave man this terrific power of speech. It's a power for good or ill. I had a little guided tour earlier on this afternoon through parts of the building which were ravaged by the fire. Saw where all the flames had gone and saw all the devastation that had been caused. You know that James says that the tongue is like a fire that sets on fire the whole course of nature, can devastate, can blast and destroy, can curse. Now, when there is something which is such a power for evil, you can be sure that God intended it originally for good. Because the devil always distorts God's best gifts. You can think that right the way through the board. All the most precious things are the things that the devil distorts most effectively. Now, the tongue has a terrific power for ill, and it also has a terrific power for good. Now, it's good that we praise God in our hearts, but it's important that we praise God with our lips. But we speak it out. That we actually say what's in our hearts. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Sometimes that's one of the reasons why the mouth doesn't speak very much. There isn't much abundance in the heart. But if there is the abundance in the heart, it'll come forth through the mouth. It's inevitable. It's one of the laws of life. What a man is, that's what he'll speak out ultimately. You put him in a situation of pressure, and what's in will come out. You sometimes get people say, well, I don't know why I did that, or I don't know why I said that. I'm not really like that. Well, the trouble is, they are really like that. And the thing is, they've kept the lid on for a long, long time. But ultimately, you come into a situation of pressure, and what's in comes out. And out of the abundance of the heart, the man speaks. And it's the mercy of God that it happens so that we can see the truth of the matter.
Father.
And not go along being deluded by what we think we have when perhaps we don't really have what we think we have at all. Out of the abundance of the heart, the man speaks. When Satan tempted man, he began by saying, has God said? He tried to undermine man's confidence in what God had said. And if man had sided with God and simply said, God has said, and that's it, full stop, that would have been an end of it. But instead, to use the language that I've used before, and it's the language of John's Gospel, instead of putting his seal to the word that God spoke and said, this is true, he put his seal to the word that the devil had spoken. And so made God a liar, which is the very worst thing you could ever do, because the scripture says that that's one of the things God can't do. That's why his word is so powerful, remember? That's what we said right at the beginning. God's word is so powerful because he cannot lie. He can undo what he does, but he can never unsay what he said. That's why when God speaks the word, it lasts forever and ever, and though heaven and earth pass away, the word will never pass away, because God cannot lie and he can't reverse the thing that he's spoken. Now man, in a similar way, has that kind of power in his tongue. And that's why it's vital that we use our tongues to side with God, to speak the truth to God, to speak the truth to ourselves. God doesn't need that we should speak the truth to him for his benefit. He is the truth. But we need to speak the truth, because we're under this constant barrage, this propaganda of lies that comes all the time from the world around us, from the devil who speaks lies constantly. We need to speak the truth.
Father, praise the Lord.
One of the troubles that we have is that we don't talk to ourselves enough.
Wonderful.
That's one of our troubles. We listen to ourselves too much, and we don't talk to ourselves enough. That's the problem. We need to speak the truth. We need to speak the truth that sets us free. We need to see what God has said and say, that's it, and speak it out. And speak it out to your brothers and sisters. And speak it out in prayer to God. You'll find that when you speak a thing out, it gives its substance which it never had when it was just a thought in your mind, or just an idea going through your heart. When you speak it out, it makes it concrete. It makes it solid. There's something to stand on. You've said it.
Yeah, wonderful.
Well, you need to say it. You need to offer to God the sacrifice of praise. And for some of you, it'll be a sacrifice, because you're not the kind of people who would speak very easily outwardly in a meeting with a lot of people in it. For you, it'll be a sacrifice. But things are always worth what they cost. And if they don't cost anything, that's just exactly what they're worth. Now, we're to offer sacrifices to God. The sacrifices of praise. It costs something. It's easy to praise God when the sun's shining and everything's going right. It's when the roof's fallen in and the dishwasher's broken and the kids are crying, and then when you praise God, it means something.
Praise
it means
God.
Something. You're giving God the glory.
Yeah.
You're giving him the glory. You're putting God upon his throne in your speech and the things that you're saying. And you're saying, this is how God is. He is loving. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is ruling in love. He is caring for me. You're speaking the truth. It'll do you good. It'll do you good. It'll do your brothers and sisters good as well. Oftentimes when someone prays ever so haltingly and stumblingly in a meeting and just gives God the glory, praises God, gives God his rightful place, they may be having a terrible time to get it out, and it's such a blessing to men and women around. Because people know what it costs. And they know that there's someone siding with God. There's someone who's speaking the truth. The truth that sets you free.
Lord,
we need to speak the truth. Let's go back into the Psalms. Now, if any of you were raised as Anglicans, you'll know this. It's the Jubilati Deo, of all things. One or two nods. Yeah, all right. Psalm 100. Psalm 100. Tells us how we are to approach God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people. That's true, isn't it? We weren't once, but now we are. Once we were no people. Once we hadn't obtained mercy, but now we've obtained mercy. Now by God's grace we've become the people of God. We can take these words on our own lips and we can say, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And then it says this, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Be thankful unto him. I am quite convinced that it's impossible for a thankful Christian to go backwards. I've thought about it a lot. I've watched lives. I've shared with different people in different kind of circumstances. And I know this, that a grateful heart is unassailable. If a man is really grateful for what God has done for him, that man will keep on going on. He will. We are not what we were, and we can thank God for it. We're not what we're going to be, and we can pray for that. But we're not what we were. And we need to get things into the right perspective and see what God has done and appreciate what God has done in our experience and be thankful. Be thankful. If you, who were raised as Anglicans, you'll remember that when they used to bring the communion around, one of the things that they would keep on saying, the minister, is he would keep on saying, and be thankful. And be thankful. And be thankful. I was raised as an Anglican, and whenever I break bread, I keep on hearing it. I keep on hearing it. Nobody says it anymore, but I keep on hearing it. And be thankful. That's why we break bread. It's an expression of the inward gratitude of our hearts for all that God has done. When a man is saying thank you, he'll keep going on. He will. One of the wonderful things about the Wesleys in their hymns, their poetry, is not just their aspirations, not just that they were looking forward, but that they were always thanking God for what he'd done. Mm-hmm. Do you remember I said, maybe we ought to just look at it, it's in Romans chapter 1, so that you can see it. There's a terrible story in Romans chapter 1 of men's rebellion and the way that they turn from God. And this is how Paul expresses it. Romans chapter 1, and I'll read from verse 18. This is how it all went wrong. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. That's where it all started. Neither were thankful. God put man into Eden and surrounded him with evidences of God's loving care and provision. But Adam wasn't thankful. He wanted the one thing that God had said that he shouldn't have. If a man is grateful, he'll go on. And that's how we approach God. We approach with gratitude in our hearts, thanking God for all that he's done for us, thanking God for who he is, thanking him for his character. God's character is the foundation of our salvation. It's the absolute basis of our relationship with him. It's because he's as he is that we can be so sure about what we're saying. Let me illustrate that. You know, in John chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there was a time when I didn't want to know that God was faithful and just. That was the last thing I wanted to know. I wanted to know that God was loving and merciful, please. Not that he was faithful and just. Because his faithfulness and his justice would have meant that my sin would have had to have been punished. But the wonderful thing is that having come into the relationship of a son to a father with God, his faithfulness and his justice, the stability and the steadfastness of his character, are now the things which thrill me. I base my experience on them, that God can't lie and doesn't want to anyway, even if he could. If we confess our sins, it's because he's faithful and because he's just and because Jesus is already our advocate and the propitiation for our sins, that God forgives our sins. Do you realize what that means? It means that if God should want not to forgive your sins, he is honor bound to forgive your sins if you confess it. If something horrible were to go wrong and God didn't want to forgive your sins, because his character is as it is, just and faithful, and without any shadow of turning, he would have to forgive your sins. Well, he wants to forgive them anyway. But it's the basis of our relationship, that God doesn't keep moving about. We don't have to try and find him here, there, and everywhere. He's always absolutely as he was. We can thank God for his character. We can thank him for all what the theologians call his attributes, all the things that are true about God. If ever you get the chance and you're able to read any of the writings of a man called A.W. Tozer, you read them. There was a man who died not so very long ago, and he's been called a 20th century prophet. He was a man who saw very, very clearly what was happening in the church of his day, and also saw what God was wanting. And A.W. Tozer used to spend hours on his face. He used to spend hours on his face with a piece of paper, clean paper, under his face so that the dust from the carpet didn't get in his nose and make him sneeze. He was very practical, was a very pious man. And he would spend just that time thinking of God and thanking God for who he was. And as he meditated upon the character, upon the being of God, his whole life was just transformed as he was thrilled with the kind of God that he was. What's God like? He's wonderful. We need to meditate on God. We need to think on the kind of God that we have. And we need to be thankful that he's that kind of a God, and to give him thanks. It talks about us coming into, entering his gates of thanksgiving, coming into his courts with praise. Praise, really, in the Hebrew, has the word joy in the middle of it. It's a rejoicing thing. We come before the Lord with gladness. Well, if we haven't got cause to rejoice, who has? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, said Paul. Wrote it from a stinking Roman prison. But he knew what it was to rejoice in the Lord. His rejoicing wasn't determined by his circumstances. It was determined by something welling up inside him. A relationship with God which thrilled him, which excited him, which gave him joy. Old Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is my strength, and it is too. It is. If you have this joy of knowing God, you'll be strong to do the things that God wants you to do. And as we have the joy inside, we're to let it come out. We're to speak it out in praise, exulting in what God has done for us. Rejoicing, being glad. Our Jesus is the victor. He leads us about in his triumph procession, and there ought to be lots of cheering and waving of hands and stamping of feet and everything, rejoicing that he is who he is and he's done what he has done. We have a victor at the throne of God who lives to make intercession for us, who has overcome, who has faced every single trial that you and I have faced and gone through it. And because of that, is able to pray feelingly for us and care for us and minister to us in our needs. It excites me that Jesus has gone through death, that he's gone through sin, that he's put it all away, and he's come through the other side unscathed, clean and pure as he was when he first came into the world. That thrills me. We ought to be on our chairs cheering. It thrills me. Now, if you begin to see who Jesus is and what he's done and why he did it, that it was for you, there'll be such a joy in your heart that you'll want to praise him. You want to praise him. Do you know that God said to his people on one occasion, but because they had served him without joy, he was going to send them into captivity. That's what he said. He said, you've served me like slaves, so you'll go where you will be slaves. They hadn't served him with joy. We're to serve God with joy, with rejoicing. The joy of the Lord is our strength. That's this word of exaltation and rejoicing, all in the midst of praising God. And yet, it's an amazing place where it comes there in Psalm 100, because it says just before it that we are his people and that we are the sheep of his pasture. Now, there was only one reason that sheep ever went through the temple gate. They went because they were going to lay down their lives. They went because they were making the ultimate sacrifice, giving themselves absolutely to God. Is it possible for men and women with thankful hearts, rejoicing in God, to give themselves completely to God, for God to use them however he will? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. It always amazes and thrills me that in that last night, when Jesus took the bread, when he was going to be betrayed, when he knew that all was going to happen to him, it says he took the bread and he gave thanks. And he broke it. He was going to go through a hell on earth, and he gave thanks. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. And that joy was his strength. Of the travail of his soul, he would live and be satisfied. That's why sheep went in through the temple gates, to lay down their lives. The reason I got up when I did was following on from the way that Tony had been praying. When you turn now to Romans chapter 12, please. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, the first four words say this: I beseech you therefore. And as I told you earlier, when you come across that word, you really ought to see what it's there for, which means that you ought to go back into Romans and see what's gone before, because this is like coming to the last line of an equation. You've got your three dots and it says therefore, but it doesn't make a great deal of sense if there's nothing in front of it. Well, there's a lot in front of this. And one of the things that's in front of this, you'll find them in Romans 5 and particularly in Romans chapter 6. And this is one of the things it says, that our members, the parts of our bodies, were once the slaves of sin. They did the things that the devil wanted them to do. They brought forth fruit unto unrighteousness. That's what happened. And our whole body has been contaminated by the kind of things that we've done and the way in which we've lived. Now that's why you need to know that there, and to know that what the scripture says is that because of the death of Jesus upon the cross, and because by God's Spirit we are baptized, immersed, put into all the benefits and blessings of that death, all our members, all the parts of us, it's as though they were dead. They're finished with. And we have a new start. And it says in Romans chapter 6 that we are to present our members unto God, that we're to yield our members unto God as instruments, as weapons of righteousness. These things which were once weapons of sin in the devil's hand, now specifically, consciously, we put them into the hands of God. Amen. Our hands, our feet, our tongues, our eyes, our ears, our bodies. And we say, once, Lord, this had another ruler in it, but no longer.
Wonderful.
Now it's yours. And because it's yours, God cleanses it. One of the things that God told them in the Old Testament was, once the altar had been sanctified, that anything which touched that altar will automatically become clean. That's why you have to be baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. When you're baptized into his death and you touch that altar, that cross, all the things that were filthy and dirty and contaminated are cleansed and made new so that we can yield them to God. That's why here in Romans chapter 12 it says this: I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That word service really is a religious term. It's kind of religious service, the kind of service that the priests used to do in the temple. And Paul says, this is your religious service. This is how you are to behave as priests. This is the sacrifice that you are to bring, your body. This gospel is ever so practical. Not just your heart, not just your mind, not just your inward affections, and young folks in particular need to know this, but our bodies are to be given to Jesus Christ.
Wonderful.
Our bodies and all the powers that are in them. Mm-hmm. And look what it says. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. God can make us holy. He has made us holy if we're born again of His Spirit. And He's made us holy and He's cleansed us so that the sacrifice of our bodies as we give it to God is acceptable. A sacrifice in Old Testament times had to be without blemish, utterly unspotted. If there was anything wrong about it, it wasn't accepted. It wasn't received by God. Now here it says, present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Now let God speak this to your heart and listen. It doesn't matter what you've been, it doesn't matter what you've done. By the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and as that becomes real in your life, through the power of the Spirit, you are cleansed and you are acceptable to God. You're acceptable. That's why He cleansed you. Cleansed you so that you could be acceptable. You wouldn't be acceptable if you weren't cleansed. But you are cleansed. And because you're cleansed, you're acceptable. God will receive you. If you offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God, He won't say, well, I remember what you did. Our sins and our iniquities, the scripture says, He will remember no more. I once had a little dispute with a visitor who came along to one of our meetings in Birmingham. And he was just a visitor, and I said something, and he didn't agree with me. And these things, kind of thing happens in fellowship. It never happened when I was the pastor of a church, but they happen when you're standing on your own carpet in front of your own fireside. And this is what it was all about. I said in the course of what I was saying that it was absolutely impossible for God to forget anything. And he said, oh no it isn't, he said, because God forgets our sin. And I said, oh no He doesn't. He does something much more wonderful than forget our sin. He refuses to remember it. And I said, well, isn't that the same thing? No, it's not. No, it's not the same thing at all. If you're refusing to remember something, you can't be reminded. If God just forgets something, it could mean that if the devil accused you to the Father, God would say, oh yes, I remember. But He won't remember, because He refuses to remember. You see, to forget is really a kind of a failure. It's a failure of the memory. And God never has any failure, but He refuses to remember. He refuses to remember your sins and your iniquities. He utterly refuses to remember them. Isn't that glorious? Glorious. That's why you're acceptable. That's why you're not to believe the lies of the devil when he tells you that you've spoiled it all. And you can't ever come now because of what you've done or because of what happened. You're to come. You're to come, you're to yield yourself to God. And you're to yield this to God as well, as one of the members. Your tongue. Your tongue. And give God the glory. Now we're priests unto God. We offer him the sacrifice of praise continually by him. That's by Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who makes all our ministry acceptable. It's he who does it. Paul talked about his ministry, and he likened it to the priests when they put the incense upon the golden altar of incense, and the savour just rose up. It's in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and chapter 3. Chapter 2. See that Paul practiced what I'm preaching. He was a thankful man always. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And then Paul asks this question, and who is sufficient for these things? Perhaps that's the way you feel. When I speak about you being a priest unto God, and serving God and worshipping God, and speaking with your tongue and giving thanks to God and glorifying him as God, your reaction is, well, who's sufficient for these things? I can never do it. I'm just not that kind of person. Well, who is sufficient for any of these things? We're not sufficient for any of the things that God requires that we do and be when we come to him. Paul asks the question there in verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? And then he answers it down in chapter 3 and verse 4. And such trust have we through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Paul was talking about the ministry, really, of declaring the gospel and of ministering life. But it's true in all of our ministry. It's true in our ministry to God. Who is sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency is of God, who equips us from the moment of our new birth to be competent as ministers of a new covenant. Now believe what I'm telling you. Believe what I'm saying. God has equipped you, if you're born again of his Spirit, to be a priest unto God. And it doesn't matter how stumbling your words are, and it doesn't matter how much of a sacrifice it seems to you the first time, you're to open your mouth, and you're to thank God, and you're to praise him, and you're to give him the glory, and you're to minister to your brothers and sisters. Because priests ministered that way, as well as that way. They ministered horizontally, as well as vertically. Their ministry was upwards toward God, and outwards toward men. God has equipped us as ministers of the new covenant. We're to use our equipment. Believe what God has done for you. Take God at his word. Confess what God speaks to your heart as being true. If you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth, you'll know the outworking of that salvation. You'll know it. You'll know it. You'll be saved even in the speaking. Saved from your fear. Saved from your inhibition. Saved from your fears of what the folks next to you or in the road behind are thinking, or your sister or your brother or your cousin or whoever it is. You'll be saved. Saved from it. By your confession with your mouth. Now let's be priests unto God. It's cost a terrific amount to equip us as such. We have to have a high priest who went through death in order to make this possible for us. He's given us his spirit so that we can worship him acceptably, so that the Father's heart can be satisfied, so that we can worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's just seek the Lord for a while.